aren't you little ones in bed yet?
Yes, can you tell us that story? Just one, please, Aunt Mary, just one little story.
Can I depend on that?
Yes, ma'am.
Just one story, Aunt Mary, and off we go. A Christmas story, Aunt Mary?
Please, Aunt Mary.
Oh, well, come along, crowd around, and I'll tell you a Christmas story. Now listen, children. While I talk, try to see the pictures in your mind.
I can always see the pictures in my mind that you read about, Aunt Mary. So can I.
That's good. And in this case, I'll try to make them very real. So much that we'll pretend we're seeing and hearing as we read.
Go on, Aunt Mary. I can hardly wait.
About 2,000 years ago, there lived in the town of Nazareth, in the land of Galilee, a man named Joseph, with his lovely young wife, Mary.
That's who you're named after, right, Aunt Mary?
Yes, now listen. His lovely wife, Mary, and in the same country lived the Emperor Augustus. Now, Emperor Augustus issued a command that all people should be registered. So Joseph, because he was of the family of David, took himself and his wife Mary to the city of Bethlehem in Judea to be registered. It was a long journey to make on foot from Nazareth to Bethlehem, but Joseph and Mary were law-abiding citizens and knew they must go. When they reached the little town of Bethlehem, the inn was already filled with people who, like Mary and Joseph, had come to obey the emperor's command. But Joseph, knowing that Mary was very tired, decided he must find a place for her to rest quickly. And he searched everywhere, but the only spot he could find for her to rest was in a stable. Anywhere, thought Joseph, even among the animals, as long as his beloved Mary could rest would be acceptable. So on the nice clean hay, he made a bed for Mary to rest upon, and there in the manger the little baby Jesus was born. Joseph thought they alone knew of Jesus' birth, but soon they discovered they weren't, for as soon as Jesus was born, God set a beautiful star in the sky, and the wise men of the east saw the star and marveled at its brilliancy. And the wise men immediately set their camels toward Bethlehem to follow the star. But the secret was not for the wise men alone. The event was too great and glorious. God's own Son was born into the world, and he sent an angel forth to spread the message. This angel came singing, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Then suddenly there appeared with one angel a multitude of the heavenly host, singing the same glorious song of peace on earth, goodwill towards men.
Join the triumph.
And shepherds living in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, heard the angels singing and listened in rapture at their voices. And when the angels had disappeared from their sight, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us go unto Bethlehem and see this thing which the Lord hath made known unto us." And when they reached the town, they found a baby laying in the manger, guarded by his mother. And about them lay gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, that the wise men had brought as gifts to the newborn babe that had just come to make the way of salvation to all who would come to him.
And because of that, we celebrate Christmas, don't we?
Yes, my dear, and because God gave to the world his own Son for a Christmas gift, it is only right that we return thanks to him at this season of each passing year.
You are turning to John chapter 3, verse 16. I'd like to use this opportunity to take us back to Thanksgiving Sunday. You may recall that on that occasion I spoke to you about that marvelous truth in everything, give thanks, giving thanks always for all things. And I mentioned at the time that all of us will have abundant opportunity to practice that. And I told you how that in my case, it was probably the most difficult verse in all the Bible to consistently obey. I would just assume the Lord would let up a little bit. This week has had marvelous privileges for me to practice that. I'm sure that Isabel Hall has also joined us in the exercise of that. And perhaps you have. Giving thanks always for all things. Let's do it together, shall we, before we go to the Word. Our Heavenly Father, how we do rejoice that Thou in Thy great wisdom and love hast prepared for us this marvelous answer to so many of the problems and the difficulties that we encounter in time. Thou dost love us. That Thou hast demonstrated and proven. Thou hast set Thy love upon us. And therefore we dare believe that nothing can touch us, but that first it's gone through the nail-pierced hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who sustains all things, governs all things, who has all authority in heaven and earth, has demonstrated to us his great love for us. And so that which touches us must have come from Thee, permitted by Thee, allowed by Thee, whoever the messenger might be, whoever the servant that might be, whoever it is that Thou dost use to bring it is unimportant. What is important is that we realize that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Our cry of our hearts today is, O to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy fullness, come in Thy pureness. Stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. We love Thee, Father. We worship Thee. So is a company of people, for whatever the week may have held or the week to come may hold, we give Thee thanks. We trust Thee, we love Thee, we adore Thee. And in everything we would glorify Thee. With thanksgiving, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. John chapter 3, verse 16. You need to turn to it, because there's a verse that I will in due course be calling to your attention. Last week we considered the fact of His love, for God so loved the world. But today, I think we will be improved and benefited if we think for a few moments about the second clause in this wonderful verse, namely the measure of His love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now remember who God is. I just refresh your memory from last week. The God of the Bible is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's so easy for us to read this, the Father loved the world and gave His Son. But that's not what it says. It says God so loved the world and gave His only begotten Son. And the God of the Bible is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I say this, I repeat it, you've heard it, I do it deliberately because I want it to grip you and want you to grip it. The Father is God. But God does not exist alone as Father. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son is God. But God does not exist alone as Son. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. But God does not exist alone as Holy Spirit. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, wherever God is manifest as Father, the Son and the Spirit are there. And wherever God is manifest as Son, the Father and the Spirit are there. And wherever God is manifest as Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son are also there. Now, understand that it says God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loved the world. So in triunity, the decision was made. The first thing in the measure of God's love, therefore, is in terms of time. When did God begin to love the world? Well, we are told that He has loved us with an everlasting love. There never was a time when God began to be love. And there never was a time when God began to love the world, but rather, this has always been part of His being. And so from eternity past, God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has loved the world. But how has it been measured? Remember that verse that says that was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world? Before the world began, God the Son had consented to become flesh and dwell among us and die and be raised from the dead. Now we're going back a long time in our thinking. We're going back before there was one little speck of dust in His vast, empty universe. Before God had made anything, when He existed entirely in and as and of Himself, then there came a time when with this yearning of love, God the Father wanting children, yearning for children, God the Son wanting brethren, the eternal bridegroom wanting a bride. And again I emphasize something you've heard me say in the past, and that is that love is never complete without an object, without a beloved. So God, triune God, certainly the Father loved the Son, and the Son the Father, but that is in triunity. Now the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yearns for one in the image of God, made like unto Him. And I just touched the point in passing. Why did He have to sometime ultimately make a being in His image, in His likeness? Because we can only love that which is like us. You can't love things because they don't understand it. You can't love animals because they can't return it as human love. Oh, there can be affection and appreciation and gratitude and begging. How often the house cat will come and rub your legs as you are approaching or standing in front of the refrigerator. Well, don't think it's so much poured out affection as it is poured out anticipation, looking forward to such goodies as may be forthcoming. We don't understand just what it is that animals give back to humans. That's not the purpose of the discussion. But we do know this, that the only being that a human can love is another human or God in whose image we are made. Two directions for love from man can go out toward others or up toward God. And the God as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yearned for, longed for a being like himself, which he could love. Now, love is not in the emotional sense, and of course there is emotion involved in it, but love of the in the biblical sense, to seek the highest good and blessedness and happiness and well-being and joy and delight and satisfaction. So for the highest good of the universe, the highest possible good of all creatures, including God, before the world began, God loved the world. God gave his Son in that intent and purpose, even to the death of the cross, so that it could be said, he's loved us with an everlasting love, and he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, in the purpose of God. Because God anticipated and knew that this would be the only means by which such a beloved could be obtained. Then he created the world, and then he created, or there were beings that were created. I don't know the sequence, it doesn't tell us. But we do know that there was a battle. The battle was when Christ said he saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. In my own personal metaphysics that I tell you, you do not have to agree with to have, for us to have fellowship, is that Satan was cast to earth and it became his domain. And that's what happened in Genesis 1-2 when the earth became without form and void, because the god of death and darkness and lie and hate was cast here. So when God wanted to make man, instead of using this as that prison island in space, God came right down where he'd cast his ancient foe. And he recreated it and prepared it as a fit habitation for man. And then he made man in his image with the ability to think and to feel and to choose. And he permitted his foe, Lucifer, to come to man to beguile, to entice, to seduce, to tempt. And Eve listened, and she imagined, and she chose. And she sinned, and she came under the sentence of death. And Adam listened to Eve, and he imagined, and he felt, and he chose, and he died. And the scripture tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't tell us why Adam did, or Eve did, or we did. It just tells us that we did. Men have speculated and philosophized and gone beyond the scripture and tried to explain why, but the scripture itself doesn't tell us why. It tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all have death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the measure of the love of God in terms of time, but now in terms of scope. For whom was the gift of God's Son given? Augustine and those who followed him and built their thinking on his theological framework dared to say the only ones for whom God loved and for whom he gave his Son were those which had been sovereignly selected before the foundation of the world, the elect. And there were those that concurred with that, in spite of the difficulty that it entails, when you see and read that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. It's a contradiction in terms. No, The world that God loved and for whom he sent his son is the world of sinner folk, the world of men, the world that have rebelled against him and chosen or sinned and come short of his glory and are under the sentence of death. We are told explicitly that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That is not included in the scope of his love or the measure of his love in terms of its scope. His intent was not to condemn the world. Why? Because the world was condemned already. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, because the world already was under condemnation. I've heard some in their zeal, I think, say the only sin that ultimately damns a person is the rejection of Christ. And I have to disagree and say that which damns a person is sin. Because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if Christ had never come into the world would have been condemned. Because the scripture is so absolutely clear, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The day thou eatest, thou shalt die. The penalty of sin is death. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, because the world already was under condemnation. He sent his son into the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The scope of God's purpose, therefore, was all that breathe the breath of human life, and all that company are under the sentence of death, and that all of that company might, because of the gift of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has the possibility of forgiveness, and the possibility of eternal life. But not to condemn it, explicit and clear. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, and if Christ had never come, all would have perished, and God would have been absolutely just, because all have sinned and are under the sentence of death. But remember, from eternity past, God has wanted an object, a being like himself, that could be the object of his love, so that he'd have someone that he could love, reveal himself, share himself, and then to have the return of that love so as to satisfy the ancient longing in the heart of God. So, before he made the world, he loved the world, and before he created man, the Son became, in the purpose of the triune eternal God, the Lamb already slain in intent and in purpose. Now, look for a moment at the measure of God's love in terms of the requirement of the gift of his Son. You see, the scripture is so exact. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. There's nothing said in there about the soul's substitute dying. It's you don't visit the sins of the father onto the children. If a man sins, he dies for his sin, is what the scriptures state. You don't go to the family. It's the one who does it. So, here is the dilemma. All that have been born of human parents from that first pair have sinned and are under the sentence of death. So there isn't any hope that from any who are born of human parentage. And yet, if there is to be deliverance, it must come from the one who is so like unto his brethren that he can perfectly identify. So what happens? How did God give his son? Did he let him come attended by those angels that sang in splendor of the illumined heavens and chariots that had been seen by the prophet Elijah as he swooped down into Israel? Is that how he came? No. Not so. Because had he come, it would have been revealed right from the very outset that he was totally other than man. But what happened? How did God give his son? In the measure of this love, this great condescending love, Mary, chosen of God, overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, one cell in her body quickened, not by male sperm, but by divine power, so that that which was born of Mary could be and was indeed very man, a very man. The one who had made man in his image and likeness now quickens that one cell so that that which is born of Mary is God come in the flesh. Very God of very God. Very man of very man. Now he had to be perfectly man. He had to be, as it were, a root out of the dry ground, no beauty that we should desire him, and nothing to distinguish him from his fellows. But he had to be nonetheless God, because he is a responsibility. He must therefore be subjected to all of the temptations that came to Mother Eve and all of the temptations that came to Father Adam, to all of the changes and the pressures and the difficulties and the privations that have incurred to any who've been born of human parents. So did this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The measure of God's love, that he let his son be born in humble circumstances, so that he was going to know pangs of hunger and pangs of rejection and of all the other pressures that occur to the poor and the needy, to men. The Lord Jesus Christ now is, as we are here in Luke, Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man. Nothing to distinguish him from his fellows, save that in all things he pleased the Father. He chose to please the Father. And after 30 years, tested, tempted, in all points like as we are, the silence of heaven is broken as he steps down toward the water's edge of the Jordan near Jericho. And the voice of the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's no other one who walked and left footprints in the dust and sands of this earth of whom God could have said, "I am well pleased," at 3, much less 30. Only this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God has a problem that has to be solved. God has declared and has written the law that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. How then can God be just and still forgive? The penalty of the law must be carried out. The law's penalty must be satisfied. Its law must be vindicated. It must be upheld. It must be proven that God's law is just and it's holy and it's good. And therefore, it's necessary for someone against whom the Lord has no claim and has no hold, someone who's never broken the law and under the sanctions and sentence of the law, to stand and thus to publicly vindicate the holiness of God and the justice of God, that God might be just and the justifier of him that repents and believes savingly in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in terms of the scope of God's love, the measure of his love, it was that not only man might be redeemed, but that God's holiness and God's justice and God's righteousness might be upheld. Because if God were to forgive at the destruction of his own character, at the default of his own attributes, then that which was purported to be grace would have been the greatest travesty the world could have known. It would have meant the destruction of God as well as the loss of all things for man. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom the law has no claim and no hold, now has, because he has come as he has come, lived as he has lived, obeyed as he has obeyed, now he can vindicate the law. Let's look at it this way. When Moses went to Sinai, he met with God, God the Son. And the very finger that had pointed and brought the worlds into being rested upon the tablets of stone and etched and engraved in those tablets of stone the Decalogue. God made the Decalogue. Moses didn't sit there and hammer it out with a chisel. God etched it. He made it. That's the lawgiver. God the lawgiver. God who says to Adam, the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. But now, look again. And here is one who is stooping and writing in the sand. They brought a woman to be stoned, taken in adultery, breaking the commandment that he etched. So that same finger that engraved the tablet of stone now moves the grains of sand on the ground. And he looks up and says, he that is without sin cast the first stone. Who is it? It's the law keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's come into the world to perfectly keep the law, to vindicate the holiness of God. Now, the lawgiver became a law keeper that he might satisfy the law in behalf of the lawbreakers. Why could he write in such a way that he could say, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more? Because he is the one who's going to vindicate the holiness of the law and satisfy the righteous demands of the law. He is the one that's going to die. He, the just one, for her and for me and for you, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So the measure of God's love, as seen here, is that he gave his Son. He gave his Son, the law giver, to become a law keeper, to die for law breakers. And such were we. And as we bow before the manger, let us see beyond it and bow at the foot of the cross. It's in for me, my death, he dies. For me, he came that he might die. You cannot understand Christmas apart from Good Friday and apart from Easter. I used to think that the Messiah was doing us a bit of damage because it had such marvelous music telling us about the birth of Christ. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And I thought, what a pity it is that it has to bring in music of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, until I realized one day that there's no meaning to Christmas unless you also understand Calvary and the resurrection, the measure of God's love. Hoffman, the great painter, painted a picture of a mean, humble carpenter shop in a little village called Nazareth. And he had a young man in his early teens who'd been helping in that shop with shavings and clinging to his hair and on his garment, his robe. Day's work is over, the tools have been laid down, and he stands in the doorway, and he does his workmen ever have done, and he stretched an honest release of muscles long tense with tasks. And then Hoffman said, he lived in the shadow of the cross. We're back against that carpenter shop wall. It was a cross. And so as you come to the manger, see the shadow of the cross. That was the measure of God's love. Father in heaven, breathe upon us again. Until as we go into these next days, when our hearts shall be reminded again of those events that occurred so long ago, we will understand afresh anew what it cost thee, our God, to give the Lord Jesus Christ. What it cost the Lord Jesus to come, and what it means to us today. Should there be someone here who does not know him, whom to know is life eternal, might this be the time, the moment, when they open their heart to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, His sovereign Lord, His suffering Savior, His conquering victor who triumphed over sin and death and hell and the grave. Open their hearts now to so receive Him. For it's thus, as we bring ourselves, we bring the only gift worthy of a king. Not gold, not frankincense, not myrrh, but ourselves. An offering in love to Him. To that end, bless us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.